There we go, that's our long chapter. And I'm going to go through these verses then. I've kind of split it into three sections, really, the chapter. The first section, from really verses 1 down to the end of 10, I've got agreement. So they're agreeing. There's agreement between the saints, there's agreement. And then really, after that, we've got a disagreement, 11 and afterwards. And then you've got, finally, the issue and the explanation. What was causing the disagreement and the explanation of why Paul did what he did and stood against Peter. So that's kind of how I've split it. So it's kind of first 10 verses are agreement. And it's important for Christians to appreciate the opinions of other Christians. That is an obviously an essential thing. So Paul has been away from the church in Jerusalem. In chapter 1 he went there for a bit, but he's been away again for a long time. And so here we go. After 14 years, it says in verse 1, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, it says in verse 2. So I think that is a revelation from God. So God is telling him to go to Jerusalem. And God has a desire for Paul, in this instance, and for us, Christians in general, to check what we believe with other Christians. And so it goes on. I went up because of a revelation. So God is telling him, go and investigate this thing. And I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So, you know, he's been away from the church, the main part of the church, for a long time. Is he believing things that are wrong? Is he passing on a false message to these people, these Gentiles he's dealing with? God wants him to check with the saints. And look, that I think is a really important lesson for Christians. Do not be a Christian in isolation. Do not be a solo Christian. And in this modern age, it's actually quite easy to get all your teaching online, all the teaching that matters to you, perhaps, get all your teaching online and believe all sorts of things in that teaching that perhaps no one else in your assembly believes. And that could be a precarious thing. I know Christians, sadly, who think that they don't need to go to church. They see a lot of hypocrisy in the church, and you know, a lot of what they say is valid. There is hypocrisy in the church. And they then say, well, I get all the teaching I need online anyway. I don't need to go to church. But God wants us to be in churches. Iron sharpens iron. And actually, if we all agreed exactly on everything, there wouldn't be much sharpening of iron going on. It would just be cotton pushing against cotton. But iron sharpening against iron is when we have disagreements. We do have, and we test what we believe. So it is absolutely vital to make sure you check what it is that you believe. We can believe things that are wrong, and Paul is checking what he believes here. I feel particularly conscious of that with women, actually, in this church. The reason I say that is because I don't know, on the whole, what most women in our church believe about lots of things because of the nature of a church like ours. We don't hear the beliefs of a church. Now, I'm not in favour of women preaching, don't get me wrong, but I sometimes get anxious that there may be sisters in the church who are being led down paths that aren't great, and I just don't know anything about it because I don't hear what they believe. And you know, that obviously then is I'm not an elder, but that's a job for the elders, as far as I'm concerned, to make sure that people are believing correct things. But Paul, at any rate, comes here because he wants to find out whether he's going on the right course. And thankfully, the issue we'll see later is to do with circumcision, actually. And Titus, in verse 3, who was a Greek and who therefore had never been circumcised, he wasn't a Jew, he was not forced to be circumcised, it says in verse 3. And actually, so The issue, the main issue that they were wanting to check on, they weren't getting wrong. He didn't need to be. He didn't need to be circumcised when they came. But, and verses 4 and 5 talk about the issue. So although I'm saying the first verse are to do with agreement, actually 4 and 5 is telling us what the issue was that was causing disagreement. Verses 4 and 5. And I will actually come back to verses 4 and 5 in a bit when I'm actually dealing with the issue that was at hand. So I'll come back to verses 4 and 5. But in short, there were issues relating to freedom, so that they have a freedom in Christ Jesus, it says in verse 4, and instead they're being put into slavery, that's an issue. And Paul, in verse 5, is keen on speaking about the truth. So he says in verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So there are issues to do with liberty, Christian freedom, bondage being put on Christians, and the whole issue of truth. These are all things, but we will look at those a little bit later. But I'm going to carry on with this idea of agreement between the saints. So verse 6, it says, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, he says in brackets. Now, I think actually, when we get to the issue, people were being influenced by influential people. People from James had come, we'll see later on, the circumcision party, and they were influencing people greatly. And so I think Paul is kind of making the point that truth is what matters, not the authority from where the thing is coming from. So he says there in brackets, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Nevertheless, he did go to, as it says in verse 6, those who seemed to be influential. He went to them. Those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. Wonderful. They are agreeing with what Paul has said, what Paul has been doing up until now. They added nothing to him. They're saying, no, you don't need to do anything extra, Paul. Verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, and that's worth stressing what it's saying there, they are both, Peter and Paul, entrusted with the gospel. It's not that there are two different gospels, they're both entrusted with the gospel, and they're agreeing that they're entrusted with that, and they're dealing with it. It happens that Paul is dealing with proclaiming the gospel to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, and Peter is dealing with explaining the gospel and presenting the gospel to the circumcised. So that's the difference there. I obviously grew up as a Catholic, most of you know that, and people often say that Peter was the head of the church in Rome, the first pope and so on. I sometimes question that greatly myself, that he was even the head of the church in Rome at all, because it says there he was entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, not to the uncircumcised. So I wouldn't be surprised if Peter never went to Rome myself. Maybe I'm wrong. In 1 Peter 5, at the end of his epistle, he says he refers to himself being in Babylon. He refers to himself being in Babylon. And that would make sense to me. People often say that that was a code word for Rome. I don't necessarily see that myself. I think he probably was in Babylon. And the reason he would have been there is because there were lots of Jews still living in Babylon post-exile. That's what I would imagine. And so Peter would have been presenting the gospel to the circumcised in a main centre of circumcised people, Babylon. That's what I would probably reckon. And as it happens, in Acts 15, it seems as though James is kind of running the church in some sense, rather than Peter. So it would make sense to me. This is all speculation. Don't necessarily take it as gospel from me. But I wouldn't be surprised if Peter never went to Rome, and in fact, because his calling was to proclaim the gospel to the circumcised, and so perhaps that's why he didn't go to Rome. Anyway, that's just by the by. I sometimes like to question these things that are provided as, or offered to us as absolutely, definitely true, that the Peter set up the church in Rome. I probably disagree with that. But anyway, Paul is to proclaim the gospel to the uncircumcised, and Peter, the gospel to the circumcised. And then in verse 8 it says, "For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles." So that there's agreement. They're totally agreeing. Paul's gone to Jerusalem to find out if he's proclaiming the same thing. And yes, he is. He's proclaiming the same thing, the gospel. He's doing it to the uncircumcised and Peter to the circumcised. Verse 9, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me." Great. They're saying, you know, you're doing right, you're doing well. That we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So there's a calling for them. They're doing right. They need to carry on with that work in proclaiming the gospel. And then in verse 10 it says, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." So that to me is an interesting tag on. The gospel isn't enough if it's just proclaimed. There has to be a care for the poor. That's what they're saying here. "Only they asked us to remember the poor." Now, we'll see in when we get to the issue that there are differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. One of those is we, as Gentiles, don't need to be circumcised. That is a difference. That is a difference to the covenants. Other things, as we will also see, dietary requirements. We are not obligated to keep kosher laws of eating. Those are differences. But it's not the case that the gospel is an entirely new thing. It is actually a continuation of what was proclaimed in the old gospel with modifications and alterations, if that makes sense. So, just as in the old covenant, God had a real care for the poor, so it is the case in the new covenant. There is a need for a care for the poor. We saw in the book of Ruth, for example, the way that Boaz, using the principles of the old covenant, cared for the poor, cared for Ruth and Naomi. And there was lots of provision in the old covenant for caring for the poor. And so I think, yes, on the one hand, they need to care for the poor specifically, but also I think that gets across the idea that the new covenant, although it is new, it has a lot that is continuing from the old covenant, including things like caring for the poor. So there's the agreement. They're agreeing on that. They want to care for the poor. They're preaching the same gospel. There's full agreement. Fantastic. But then look at this. Verse 11. Now we're hitting disagreement. It says, "But when Cephas is Peter, it's just another name for Peter, "but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So now Paul is disagreeing. Up until then, he was checking whether he agreed with these people. Now he's disagreeing. "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So here it is. Paul is now opposing Peter because he's actually behaving hypocritically and wrongly. He's behaving hypocritically and wrongly. Wrongly, because he was eating, it says there, with the Gentiles, and he himself had been given a vision from God that said that he no longer needs to keep kosher foods. He himself had been given that, so he is happy to eat non-kosher foods. He's eating with Gentiles, presumably they were all eating non-kosher foods as well, and he's happily eating with them. But now, when this group of people from James, so coming with authority, and that's an important thing. James has a lot of authority. As I say, I think he ran the council in Acts 15. He's got a lot of authority. People are coming with that authority, and then Peter fears that circumcision party, that group who are coming with that authority, who are saying, effectively, you should be eating kosher. They're criticizing him for eating with these Gentiles. And so he separates away. He draws back, it says in verse 12, and separates away from them. And this is wrong. He's behaving wrongly. He has a liberty to be able to eat what he wants to eat. And so, because it's wrong, in verse 11 it says that Paul opposed him to his face. It reminds me also in verse 5, I skipped over that before, but in verse 5 it says, to them, these people who are taking away our freedoms, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. So they're standing firm against these things. And Paul is standing firm against Peter, a man of real authority, but he opposes him to his face. And that's an important thing. How often have you said things negative about people who have done wrong, but you haven't said it to their face? You've said it behind their back. That is a terrible thing to do. If you've got a problem with a saint, particularly, say it to their face, explain it to them, rather than behind their back and bicker about them behind their backs. That is a serious thing. Paul does it. He says to his face that he stands condemned, it says in verse 11. And it says in verse 13 then, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So when people start going down the wrong road, they will push other people to do the same. So it's really important to weed out false teaching and false practices and to stand for, as it says in verse 14, the truth. So it says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So now we're starting to come on to the very issue that is at hand here in Galatians that Paul is wanting to address. But, as I said there, he is concerned with the truth. And truth matters. It really matters. And, you know, sadly, I think the fact that Christians care about truth in these things has led to many, many splits in churches over the centuries. There are many, many different denominations because people insist on one thing being more important than others, and there are truths. But we, as Christians, are utterly concerned with truth. It should matter to us. It should matter to us. We want unity, obviously. But sometimes there is dissension based on truth, and truth is something that really, really matters. And you know, I speak to people who aren't Christians, and to them it doesn't matter truth. You know, I speak about like my own brother. He might be a believer. He might be. He reads the Bible. I've told you about him. He reads the Bible. He's a Catholic, but at the same time, he believes all sorts of things that just go against the truth of the Bible. So in his band, in his church, the band leader is a gay man married to another gay man in the same church. Now, that doesn't bother him, but it should bother us. It's the kind of thing that should bother us as Christians. We are concerned with truth. It should matter to us. And so it's a really important thing for us to be concerned with truth. Paul was concerned with truth, and the fact that Peter and these other people following after him were in error. So what then was the issue? What was this big issue that was causing Paul to oppose Peter? Well, the issue was primarily this. There were a group of people, the circumcision party, as they were just mentioned, the circumcision party, at the end of verse 12, who were insisting that Christians had to be circumcised. They had to be circumcised. That was something, an obligation that they were under if they wanted to be Christians. They had to be circumcised. And clearly then, not only just that, they were also, it seems, insisting on keeping kosher rules. Christians, you and us, you and me, Gentile believers, needing to keep kosher laws. I get that impression because Peter was eating with them, first of all, but then he pulled away from them. He was no longer eating with them. So those are things that they were insisting on. And The truth is, and this is an important point to get, we are under, as Christians, a new covenant. That is the whole point. We are under a new covenant. We are not under the Mosaic covenant. That's not what we are under. And the new covenant does not require of us to keep kosher laws. That is an old covenant rule, to keep kosher laws. Similarly, we are not under any covenant to be circumcised. There's no teaching in the New Testament, you won't find it anywhere, to keep to be circumcised. There's no teaching in it there at all. Sometimes when people tell you you ought to do certain things to be a good Christian, there is a kind of sense of spirituality to it. And I think that's probably what was happening here. It sounded sensible. These people saying, well, in the Old Testament, people had to be circumcised. In the Old Testament, they had to keep kosher laws. Do it now. You have to do it now. But Paul wants to deal with this whole issue. And the issue is this. So we're going to come down to verse 15 to kind of explain it. Paul is now saying here of Jews, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So Gentile sinners had no knowledge of God's law, no knowledge of God's law at all. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And that's the crux of it. Paul, Peter, James, those Jewish believers, aren't right with God because they are circumcised. They aren't right with God because up until relatively recently, they kept kosher laws and all these other rules of the old covenant. The only reason they are justified before God is because they have faith in Jesus Christ and righteousness has been given to them. It is a gift. And actually, they realize that no matter how hard they tried to keep the law of Moses, they would never be able to keep it, and they need to be justified by God, by grace, through faith. And that is the position they find themselves in. They know that to be the case. So verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That is what Peter, Paul, James, they all know. But in verse 17, if in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? What is that question? My understanding of that, it's not an obvious one to understand what is actually being said here. But my understanding of it is that if they've been justified in Christ, having been justified in Christ, they are now engaging in things that they previously wouldn't have, e.g. eating foods that they wouldn't have previously eaten. So that is because they have a liberty in Christ. They have been justified in Christ. They have a liberty to no longer need to eat kosher diet, if that makes sense. But the question then is, were we too found to be sinners? Were they sinners? Are they sinners in eating those things that they previously shouldn't have eaten? So that's how I understand it. Peter, Paul, James, all of them are now eating non-kosher foods. Does that mean that Christ has made them sin according to the old covenant? That's the question then. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Is Christ making them by this justification of faith and the opening up of diet, is he now making them sin? And the answer is certainly not. Certainly not. So they're not. Christ is not a servant of sin. He's not through this justification by faith, making them sin by eating non-kosher food. Certainly not, because then here's the explanation. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What does that mean? They have torn down the law of Moses entirely. It is entirely torn down, the law of Moses. It's entirely torn down. So if they then pick bits of it to rebuild, e.g. kosher laws, circumcision and so on, it's them who's causing the problem by trying to rebuild, the law. The law has been taken away completely, and if they start reintroducing parts of the law, it's them that is at fault, not Christ, because Christ has given them a liberty. Because in verse 19 it says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Now, again, this is relatively involved stuff, but I don't want to necessarily get caught up in it too much. Other than to say that we as Christians have freedom. And that is the idea of verse 4. We have a freedom in Christ Jesus. We as Christians have a freedom. It's incredible. We don't have to stick by the rules of the Old Covenant. We just don't have to stick by those rules at all. Now, there are rules in the New Covenant. There are rules in the New Covenant, plenty of them. But it's important to get this idea around your heads. The rules in the New Covenant are all for our benefit. They're all for our benefit, and they are all good things. When God tells us to love our enemies, that is good for us. It is good for us. It is a good thing for us to do. When God tells us to submit to elders, that is a good thing for us. The rules in the New Covenant are all good for us. And that's an important thing to remember. In some religions, I've said it before, like something like Islam, they will have a load of rules that aren't actually for their benefit. So they are, for example, forbidden from drinking and for sleeping around and so on. But then they are rewarded in heaven with lots of wine and lots of women to sleep with. So it's inconsistent. It's inconsistent. The rules that we are given in the New Covenant are entirely for our good. The important thing, though, is that we now have the freedom to be able to keep those rules. And that is an incredible principle. You and I, if you're a Christian, are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and we now are able to keep the rules in the New Covenant. And the rules in the New Covenant are different from the Old Covenant. As I said earlier on, there's a lot of continuation. There are continuing themes, caring for the poor and so on, that we mentioned earlier on. But the law of Moses is different to the New Covenant. They are different things. We are under the New Covenant, and every single law, as it were, teaching, obligation put on us in the New Covenant, we are under. So you say, well, how then are we free? We are free because actually now we have the desire through the Holy Spirit to keep those laws. They are wonderful laws, and it is a liberty that we can be righteous. We can behave well. A wonderful thing. So none of the rules in the New Covenant are in any way restrictive on us. They are all there to encourage us to lead good and righteous lives, and we will continue doing that in heaven. There won't be a sudden change in what is expected of us between now and then, if that makes sense. So there was a problem. The Jewish believers were thinking that the Gentiles ought to effectively become Old Testament Jews in their practice and so on. They were obligated to keep all sorts of Old Testament laws. We are not obligated to keep any Old Testament laws. That's how I see it myself. I don't think we are obligated to keep any Old Testament laws. It just so happens that many of the Old Testament laws are replicated in the New Covenant. And it's those that we keep, and those laws that we keep in the New Covenant are there for our freedom, to allow us to be free. So we're not free to be able to just do whatever we want, whenever we want. I'll explain that. We should want to do good all the time. And if that's the case, we now have the ability to do that. So in that sense, we are free to do whatever we want when we want. But normally, when you say something like that to people, they start to imply that you want to do all sorts of sinful things. We're not free to do all sorts of sinful things, and nor should we be. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We therefore have a desire to live righteously. And so it's not the case of just keeping the old covenant, all these laws. We're not under that obligation. Simple as that. We're not under the obligation to keep the old covenant laws. But we are free. We've been set free. And we have that freedom through faith in Christ, not through our works. I'm going to finish there. We will just sing a hymn. In finishing, we will sing...